tracker and fanatical butcher of Christians to one of the most dedicated missionaries and patient supporters of the very people that he persecuted before. You got to ask yourself the question, not just why are these words here in this book, this second letter to the Corinthians? Why does this individual Paul care about these people who live in this city? Particularly in this church, who's pretty messed up when you look at some of the details. Starting already in 1 Corinthians, you can gather from the pages and the individual issues that Paul addresses that, yes, they are a pretty messed up bunch. They're divisive, cliquish. There are people who have cases with extreme sexual immorality. There is a lot of misunderstanding of how the Holy Spirit really works and what is important about him. And there is some continuing criticism of Paul himself, the very guy who's writing to them. A tendency among many to just dismiss what he's saying, and yet he continues to make that effort to reach out and to show them what God is up to in their lives and how they don't need to remain a messed up bunch. Now, what brought about this unbelievable change from a man who hated people, particular group of people, so much that he had no reluctance in making sure they go to prison or are even put to death, to somebody who loved them with such an enduring love and patience? And the first thing that we see is that he received a new vision, a new view of Jesus. And it's quite remarkable how it came about, because when we talk about physical sight of what you're able to see, this stops right before Damascus. We have the story in the book of Acts, how Saul, the other name he was known by, is not only trying to intimidate those who call Jesus Lord and endeavor to be his disciples, how he is asking for the authority from the high priest. This is Acts chapter 9 in the beginning. And by the way, it's interesting how by what name the church was initially known. They weren't called the Christian church. It says there, in Acts 9, verse 2, and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the Way, capital W, the Way. It seems like that the church particularly embraced the words of Jesus from John 14, I am the way and the life and the truth. No one comes to the Father except through me. This was the message that they tried to get out, and it also is what Paul or Saul at that time looked at as dangerous sectarian teaching, particularly in their view of Jesus. Jesus the way? This Jesus who made himself like God in claiming to be able to forgive sins, talking about himself as the I am. If you were in adult Sunday school this morning, you'd also remember that Jesus is talking about himself as the coming judge of the world. How could anyone believe that that was really the Messiah? And if there was any doubt that he could not be sent by God, it is the fact that he was nailed to a cross. And the proof for him was right here. Paul was a Bible-believing Christian. For him, the Bible, of course, at the time was the Old Testament, and he would have known very well what the Deuteronomy says in chapter 21. And we'll go there for a second, just to get an understanding what fueled the hate of Saul in persecuting the church. Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23, it says, "You must not leave the body hanging on the pole overnight. Be sure to bury it that same day, because anyone who is hung on a pole, you could also say who's nailed to a tree, is under God's curse." The crucifixion of Jesus was for Paul the final proof that Jesus was under the curse of God and not meeting God's approval. And it's only in the encounter with Jesus himself, right outside that city of Damascus where this bright light appeared, and he's falling to the ground and he finds himself blind, but he hears that voice, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" That's the one question that turned his life around. There was no getting around the fact that this Jesus, whom he thought to be a heretic, is the very man who encounters him here as the glorified by God the Father himself. "Why do you persecute me?" And in that question, Jesus aligns himself with those who believe in him, those who love him, those who have dedicated their lives to follow him. In persecuting them, Saul was persecuting Jesus himself. "Why do you persecute me?" It's at that point where it's beginning to dawn unto him that that cross had a different purpose than God saying, "This man is cursed." And he started to understand that that curse was very much part of God's plan. He may have begun to understand also where Scripture else talks about someone else bearing the curse, bearing the punishment for others. Passages like Isaiah chapter 53. And so he would come to a conclusion that ultimately would sound like this one verse in Galatians chapter 3. Let me just read verse 13 there for you. "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole.' He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit." So not cursed by God because he did wrong or taught wrong, but because this was his very mission in coming into this world, to redeem us from our curse under which we were because of our sin. And so a new view of Jesus is the central reason for any transformation. And that doesn't just apply to Paul, that applies to any of us. What we think of Jesus is the most important question that we will ever answer. Because depending on how we answer that question, we will react differently and live differently. Again, if you were in adult Sunday school this morning, we looked at Matthew chapter 25, at this one parable that Jesus told about various servants of a master who were given different gifts, different amount of money, and what they did with what they were given. And the last one who had received the least of all of them was not chastised because, you know, he didn't have a lot of money to show for, and because he buried what he had, you know, and so he still had the same of what he started out with. But it ultimately comes down of his view of the master. Let me go there for a second for those who weren't there this morning. Matthew 25. Listen carefully to what he says to the master once he's being chastised. Verse 24 there, then the man who had received one bag of gold came. Master, he said, I knew that you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your gold in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you. And I know in Jesus' response, it almost sounds like Jesus is agreeing with him, being the master in this parable. Master replied, you wicked, lazy servant, so you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed? Well, then you should have put my money on deposit with the banker so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. It's not that the master is agreeing with this distorted picture that he is a harsh man who is just taking from people where he himself has not put any effort into. He's just going along with the argument as if that were true. Even then, he could have done things that were better than what he ultimately decided to do. But you see, this negative image of God, this negative image of the master led him to basically push aside what God wanted to give him in really what could be called an enriched life. Seeing things grow, seeing things change, us not remaining the same, but ultimately being fruitful for God. There's many other parables and images in Scripture that talk about this kind of truth. For example, John 15, about Jesus being the true vine and the Father being the gardener. But what's the whole purpose of this image? It is that the gardener is longing to see fruit grow in what he's planted. And how is that fruit being brought about? It's in the connection with the vine. And so Jesus is saying to the disciples, abide in me, and that fruitfulness will come. And that's what this last servant could have experienced too. But no, he chose to look at God, to look at the master as someone who's not trustworthy, someone that would be better ignored than embraced. Again, this new view of Jesus can only be brought about by the enlightening of the Holy Spirit, being convicted of sin, but also seeing the fulfillment of the very promise Jesus made to his disciples when he talked about the Holy Spirit's coming. And he said, one of the things that he will do is to glorify me. And the more we have a proper view of Jesus because of the help of the Holy Spirit in our minds and hearts, the more we will be just amazed of who Jesus is. One of my friends on Facebook, who's a chaplain at a nursing home in Edmonton, he posted just a very simple statement this week, and it just grabbed me anew. He simply wrote, who is Jesus? And then he quoted from the New Testament, he upholds the universe by his word. Do we think of Jesus in those terms? Not just a man who lived 2,000 years ago and that we know certain facts of from what we read in the Bible, but the one who holds the entire universe in his hand, not just this earth, but the galaxies and the black holes and all that is part of it. Jesus holds that. Jesus created that. It was created by him and for him, the Bible says. This is the Jesus we serve. And yes, when we think of the cross, of what he gave up and what he suffered, how would we ever think of him as someone harsh, someone untrustworthy, someone we need to avoid? but rather open up our hearts and say thank you for all that you've done and that you still do for me. Have a new view of Jesus, but also have then a new view of your neighbors. And that for the Corinthians, of course, would start in their own church. So let me read just that verse again that we had right early on here this morning, verse 16. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Literally translated, no one from the point of view of the flesh. A rather sinful way of thinking that is so common in our world and sometimes carries on even in the church. How are people judged very commonly? Still, very often, by their looks. If you're fat, chances are you're going to be fat shamed, and people think, well, you're just too lazy to exercise. Cultural background. Person's skin color still makes a big difference in some people's life, how they will look at the person, you know, whether it's a landlord looking at applications for an apartment or a condo, they may be reluctant to give that to someone who's maybe a refugee from an African country because they have certain stereotypes. Typical thinking of how reliable they will be in making their payments and so on. I think I mentioned it here once. I grew up in Germany, and when I went to elementary school, there was one kid that was always singled out. He came from Turkey, and he was always looked at as he's the stinker, even though you could not smell him being different, but because the Turks in Germany were known to eat more garlic than anyone else, you know, sometimes, yeah, they may have smelled a little bit different. But he was ostracized because of that, and it bothered me a great deal in those days. I befriended him on purpose because of that, because everyone else just pushed him to the side. His name was Manuel, and we had a great friendship. But ultimately, it's again the Holy Spirit and Jesus' work in our lives that helps to see people in a different way than, you know, what they look like or how much money they make or what kind of a status they have, or never mind what kind of car they drive. Oh boy, if you were to drive some cheap, I don't know, anything other that you may find acceptable. In some communities, that matters. But how silly is that? Choosing an example that may be a little bit closer to the heart of the church. Quite a few years ago, I wrote a book by a Swedish pastor named Magnus Malm. The title translated is God Needs No Heroes. And a big part of the book is just a personal confession of what he used to believe as a pastor when it came to people and how he treated them. And one of the things that he pointed out there, he was says, I was always immediately categorizing people in my own mind of how important or unimportant they were in the congregation, of how useful they would be to me. How useful they would be in making the church grow. So people who had great musical gifts, you know, and people who could stand up in front of others, you know, and influence others in that way, well, he would pay a lot of attention to and spend a lot of time with. And people who, let's say, were 75 and older, you know, they're going to die soon anyway, well, he wouldn't even spent much time visiting them. Because what could they still do for the church? They might not even be part of the physical church anymore because they lived now in a senior's home. Not so useful. It was only after a complete breakdown, being burned out, that God started to show him the sinfulness of his thinking. And that the way his mind worked and how he thought he was going to make the church grow. And by the way, not just, you know, for the sake of God, but for himself to have a good name. I'm the pastor of this mega church, and I made all that growth happen. I was actually very self-centered. And so God had to bring him very low to see how far away that was really from the kind of thinking God wanted us to embrace. And he was able to change that and let that go. Paul encouraged the Corinthians, and he's encouraging us here this morning to have a new view of our neighbors, even if they're still not in the church, maybe behaving like a jerk sometimes, being very selfish, and yes, there's a lot of evil and darkness in this world, and there are people who are narcissistic, people who take advantage for others, who are outright abusive, but even they, we do not see with the same lens anymore. And I'm grateful for what Len shared here at the beginning of the service. This is exactly it. Shifting our view of them as not just people who deserve to be treated harshly, but rather than people God is trying to reach. For them, Jesus died the same way he died for you and me. And it's ultimately seeing them from that perspective that helps us to pray for them and bless them even when they curse us or do evil things to us. How are they ever to change and find the Lord unless they get a treatment from us that looks other than what they receive generally in the world? And finally, we also are enabled to receive a new view of ourselves. Again, this was true for Paul. You know, he could have so easily been stuck in this gloomy outlook of what he had done. And if he let that define himself, he would have never become the kind of person that we read about in the New Testament. But listen to his own summary statement in 1 Corinthians 15 about his past life and where he finds himself now. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9 and 10. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But now it comes. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. So rather than seeing himself as this persecutor and murderer of God's beloved church, he saw himself in the new light of being accepted and pardoned in Christ and enabled to serve God by his own calling. A person who's loved and redeemed and forgiven and justified and sanctified. And same for us. We are children of the King. Not just useless creatures who somehow can't escape sinful behavior even as Christians. But we can say again, like Paul in Philippians 3, I forget what lies behind. And we're stretching our arms forward to what God has for us in the future, knowing that God's grace is still active in our lives too. And can't we say like Paul, this grace was effective. It's done something. I'm not the same person anymore than, let's say, 10 years ago. By the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. I can still see in my own life the parts, you know, that belong to the old Adam, as we sometimes call him. You know, this old fleshly way of reacting to wrongdoing, you know, and getting super angry or frustrated or like a grumpy old man. But I also see where God has helped me to be different and react kindly and treat others with the kind of love that Christ has shown already to the people in the times when he walked this earth. Yes, Paul could have been stuck in regret and despair about his past, but instead he could redefine himself, or rather see how God saw something different in him than just of where he became utterly despicable. It's nothing less than that, but precious in God's sight. Do you believe this morning, that you are the beloved of God? And the words that you yourself sang earlier from the hymnal, that you're whiter than snow because of Jesus. May God grant us, again, by the Holy Spirit, to gain this new vision that makes such a difference. We talked a little bit about that last Sunday already, with God giving a new name to his people. One thing I didn't mention last Sunday was a promise that Jesus made to one of the seven churches in Revelation. And I want to close with that. Revelation 2:17, he says to them, "Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it." Dear friends, it's because of Jesus that we are already a new creation, and he knows where our special abilities are, our special personality lies, our unique way of being able to be ambassadors of Christ's reconciliation. I encourage you to read the rest of the chapter too, where it talks more about that, the calling of God in our lives to be ambassadors, to be empowered by the same Spirit who transformed us to call other people into this new life. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we're grateful for the way that you used this one man in amazing ways, the least likely, the one who all the early believers feared more than anyone else. He was a Hitler kind of guy to them. And yet you utterly changed him. And so we know you can continue to change us as well. And you see, Lord, where we have that tendency, especially to look on others in a certain way, to look at them as hopeless cases, people who will never change, people who we don't even pray for. Oh, Lord, continue to change us. See how much you love them too, that we may be able to love those who hate us and bless those who persecute us, that they may find their way to you as well. We ask that for the glory of your own name. Amen.
And now have